same type of fatherly admonition now as we enter into our study in Titus. We see the tone with which Paul speaks to Timothy. We see how he encourages him, how he admonishes him in the teaching that he wants him to go forward with. And in this second chapter of Titus, he's going to talk to him specifically about things that he'll need to teach to people, how he needs to go about teaching them, and how he needs to be prepared and encouraged himself. So, let's pick up in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." This is a very similar admonition to what Paul gave Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and 3. It says, "If any man," in 1 Timothy 6 and 3, "if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." Here he says, sound doctrine, and I forgot the clicker. So in verse 1 he says, speak sound doctrine. It looks like my animations are backwards as well. Apologize. And he defines that in a similar manner to how he defined it in 1 Timothy 6 and 3. Wholesome words, prone to godliness, and the teaching of who? In 1 Timothy 6 and 3. Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, Paul has also made the comment in tying it together before. When he talked about the teaching of Lord Jesus Christ and being sound doctrine, when he speaks, who does he speak? Not himself, but Christ. And the message of Christ crucified, and we see that message over and over, and he was raised. So, doctrine that would be preached contrary to this teaching, to what Christ was saying about the death and resurrection and him being raised again, would be contrary to that and would not have been sound doctrine. In our studies earlier, we saw people in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that had problems with the resurrection. We saw similar discussions in 1 and 2 Timothy. We can see that as a common theme going forward. And when we speak sound doctrine, so, verse 2 it says so, and it leads us to a conclusion of why. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. And if we look at aged men, and for example, these characteristics, we've already talked about in chapter 1, it talks about the elders. In Titus 1, it talks about, and we've talked about elders and the qualifications of elders in Timothy. He's giving them some discussions here that are not specific to the elders, but to aged men. And why would we want them to be that way? We have their example, and that's exactly right. And some things that I want to look at just briefly here is we look at examples of aged men in the Bible, what were characteristics that they had in common? When we bring to mind Job, what do we always associate with Job? Patience. Okay? When we look at Abraham, what do we associate with Abraham most notably? His faith. Okay. If we look at Hezekiah, and I picked one that was an older man that was a little less noted than some of the others, what one characteristic do we set Hezekiah apart for? I'm digging here, fishing for this one. I think it's his belief. When he was dying, what did he do? He prayed to God. There wouldn't have been any reason for him to pray to God if he didn't believe God could do something for him. Okay? If we look at Nehemiah. Whoops. We look at Nehemiah. Different kind of characteristic here. And it's not necessarily one of the ones that I mentioned here. But what do we see in Nehemiah that sets him apart? He was steadfast. He didn't give up. His leadership ability, that was what I was looking for. At a time when the people needed a true leader, this man stepped up and led the people in a way that they accomplished building of what? Walls of Jerusalem. And how long did they do it? 52 days. Now this is a wall that had been torn down, burned, everything, and they restored the walls in 52 days. You can't get a construction project anywhere done in 52 days now. That took leadership. It took people trusting Him. Now, that's an aspect of leadership as well. And oftentimes that comes with age. Oftentimes that comes as being earned. But here we see here, He's teaching. Titus is being told these things to speak sound doctrine to these men so that they can be wise, be grave, temperate, faithful. All of these characteristics are things that we look for in leaders. We look for in leaders so that they can give us guidance, so that we can have respect for them and that we can be encouraged by them. Last one on the list was Mordecai. And most notably, it's not one of the ones that's listed here, Mordecai was trusting. He was trusting in God that He would take care of them. He was willing to offer himself. He was pushing his niece to take care of what needed to be done on behalf of her people. When it came time to report to the king the assassination plot that was intended for him, intended for the king, he made note of that as well. He was recognized for it, but he didn't look for recognition on that. He exhibited leadership qualities when he encouraged the people and helped organize the people to stand up against the persecution that was going to come on them as a result of the king's decree. Any comments on why it's so important that we have aged men that are grounded in the faith? Who's going to help teach? If we don't have aged men that are quite capable of teaching that people will listen to and respect, who's going to teach the next generation? Who's going to help have that extra measure of wisdom when history repeats itself, as it does? Oftentimes, every generation, we have a similar problem that occurs that at least the prior generation has experienced and has insights and guidance that those of us that are younger, and even younger, I say younger now, I'm middle-aged, but my children are younger. We have at least three, if not four, generations represented in this audience here. And each one of you has experienced something to pass on, extra insight, extra guidance, and we garner that more and more as we go along. In verse 3, we move on, it says, and the aged women likewise. Okay, he says likewise. So you could associate in a similar manner what he's asking them to be taught in the same way, and also potentially some of the same characteristics. But he lists specifics in verse 3 for aged women. And aged women likewise, that ye be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Why do we need aged women grounded in these things? Primary caregivers of children, their examples as well. Okay. All of those fit with this. Who comes to mind as an example of an aged woman in the Bible? Sarah was one. Okay, I picked some different examples. When we look at individuals that, she had faith that that she was going to have a child. She had doubts at times, but she did have a faith of that. What about Naomi? She taught her daughter-in-law and encouraged her She tried to dissuade her from even coming back to the land and just to let her go on her own. But her daughter-in-law had developed such an appropriate appreciation for her parent, her mother-in-law, that she wanted to stay with her and care for her. We know that Eunice and Lois taught who? Timothy. Okay? And I list them in the category of aged women. Obviously, Timothy's mother probably might not fit into that category here, but his grandmother certainly. They saw fit to teach him in a way that he could become one of the most noted teachers of that day. Encouraged as a companion to Paul, giving Paul great strength and encouragement through time. What if Lois had not taught, or excuse me, what if the grandmother had not taught the daughter? There might not have been a faithful preacher in that day. So it can't stop at any given point. It's everybody's responsibility to keep teaching the next generation. And on the converse of that, it's every generation's responsibility to listen. We've got some younger people in this audience. And the tendency is, as we're young, to believe that we already know more than what we do. That we've heard everything. That we know all the arguments. That we have the wisdom to be able to do everything on our own. And I can assure you that you don't. Because I still don't. And many other that are others that are my age still don't. Because I'm still learning. This is going to be, obviously, the message here, why I think it's of great importance here that he's talking to them about teaching them sound doctrine, is that it is key from generation to generation to be able to prepare the message, convey the message in a way that people will remain faithful their entire lives. We know by example in the Old Testament what happened from generation to generation. It is specifically stated in the case of Joshua and the generations that followed. What was the result of the generations that followed Joshua and the leaders that were his peers? They knew not God. Says those that had not seen the mighty works of God no longer were faithful. They knew not God. Somewhere along the way there, whether it was a parent or whether it was a child not listening, they chose not to know God. And as a result of that, God ended up afflicting them over and over, repeatedly, in the period of the judges. They did what was right in their own eyes. Far too often today, that is the cry of anyone involved in modern religion, is that, well, the message is tainted, therefore the only thing that we can rely upon is God speaking to me through my heart, and I'll do what I think is right. And if you're listening to that message and it sounds good to you, it is flawed. It is wrong. Because God sent His Son and gave a message for us. That message is continually available to us to read and study. And that is the standard that we go by and not our hearts. Because your heart may tell you to do one thing and somebody else's heart may tell them to do something else. And that's key as it relates to us teaching sound doctrine. Verses 4 and 5. That they may teach the young women. Here the point of teaching the older women is that they may teach the younger women to be sober. Here in the idea of sober is not inebriated, but wise. Teaching them to be wise in how they behave themselves. To love their husbands and to love their children. The day and time in which they lived in was a period of great immorality. Idol worship was prevalent. It was not unusual to be involved in ritual immorality in the worship of the pagan gods. This would have been a message that would have been important to these people at that time, because if they weren't serving faithfully, it would not convey to their children that they needed to serve faithfully, they had to be faithful to their husbands. They could not be involved in this immorality that was surrounding them. How do we bring that to modern day? Okay, we don't see society that is totally pervasive with idol worship. Not at least in this country. There's a different kind of idols. There's a different kind of fleshly desires, fleshly lusts that drive people to be unfaithful to their spouses and unfaithful in teaching their children and loving their children. We see all manner of, in the last few months, we've seen cases reported of child slavery, particularly involved in the sex trade. These are the things that are prevalent now in our society, in our generation, that go contrary to this type of teaching of sound doctrine. The message is not getting out of what God wants, but what people want to do on their own to satisfy their own fleshly lusts. We remain completely passive. The message itself cannot be conveyed. The spreading of the gospel is an active thing that we have to do. The spreading of the message is an active thing that we do. If we're passive about it, people don't look to us as examples, they just see us. We have to be active in our faith. We have to be active in our actions and how we're spreading the gospel. Examples of there are other passages that we talk about, loving their husbands and children, the passage of how, Christ loved, husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's a mutual relationship there that a husband has to make himself lovable. He has to nurture and appreciate the wife in order to expect wives to love them. Children have to be treated in a manner and in a way that they would expect to be loved. Child abuse in and of itself will destroy that relationship between a child and a parent for a lifetime. And that will move from generation to generation as levels of trust are hard to teach going from one position to the next. Some of this gets a bit away from potentially the text here, but it does tie it to our modern-day issues that we have to deal with that go back to sound doctrine and the teaching of God's Word. Key examples that I would list as examples of younger women, Hannah and Esther. Hannah wanted a child so bad. She prayed regularly for it. She was finally given a child. What was that child? Samuel. Did she get to keep that child? Sort of. For a while. Long enough to teach him in many ways. Taught him well enough for respect for Eli. Respect for God and the service that he was going to be going into. That would have been hard to raise a child and give him up then. She had the faith to do it. Esther, from the standpoint of a young woman, here she is. She's basically been brought into a role as a queen because of what? How she looked. How she appeared to the king. And obviously that was God's providence working in the background to make sure that she was there at a time when the people would have access to her as their deliverer. If Esther had chosen as a young woman not to step up, not to exercise the capabilities that she had, Mordecai told her what was going to happen if she chose to do that. What was it? She'd die with the rest of the people. She chose to rise to the occasion. Young women, young mothers, need to be wise. They need to love their husbands. They need to love their children. And in the case of Esther, they need to love their nation, their people, their relatives, and their relations. Verse 6 moves on and talks about young men. And I think he could have said a whole lot more than he said to young men, but this is probably the most important. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And as I said earlier, sober here is not on the idea of inebriation, but wise. I don't know a young man alive that doesn't need an extra dose of wisdom. Young teens, young 20s, young 30s, as they start to have children and start to raise their children, wisdom is extremely important in how to deal with one's family, how to deal with one's spouse, and how to treat one's children so that they will learn to respect and love the Lord. Any comments so far on these different individuals and what they've been told to be taught? Okay. Verses 7 and 8. His admonition now changes from telling Titus to teach different groups of individuals and what to teach those individuals, but he tells him some specific things himself. Verses 7 and 8. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. That's the first part of that. So, showing thyself a pattern of good works. What does that mean? Be a good example. He's telling him, be a good example so others will look to you and will respond to your actions. It's not passive, is it? It says a pattern of good works. So if you're participating in good works, you are actively doing something. In the last half of the verse, it says in doctrine. I mean, there's a lot of things that we can do that are good works that aren't necessarily tied to doctrine, are they? I can go out and mow somebody's yard. I can go out and help somebody. I can do good things. I can participate in Angel Tree. I can go work in a soup kitchen, and I can do this. But is that necessarily directly tied to teaching God's Word? No. Now, I'm not intending to demean those actions. I think we are given a command to be responsible to our fellow man. But it's for the greater purpose of what? Teaching the truth. And unfortunately, in many cases, people separate that out today. We have to do things good for our mankind, and that satisfies all the other requirements. Here he's saying, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. If we think of uncorruptness, what is corruption? It's perversion. It's taking what is pure and making it impure. So the doctrine itself in this passage was to be what? Pure. Unadulterated. So if we start adding things to the doctrine that's presented to us, we fall guilty of participating in this corruptness that he's admonishing Titus not to be involved in. Gravity. What does gravity mean? Aside from what holds us to the earth, it means what? It comes from the root word of grave, that also is tied to the idea of seriousness. It's viewing the weightiness of the matter. Is there anything more weighty than caring about other individual souls well enough that we would try to teach them? It's not. It is a grave responsibility of us all to be participatory in that. and how we try to reach out, how we try to encourage others. In the last part of that same passage, it talks about with what? What's the last word in verse 7? Sincerity. Sincerity, you know, we've talked about this I've taught the class here before. If we approach someone in the wrong way, what's it going to immediately do? Turn them off. If we don't approach them with the sincerity that we show that we have love for their souls, we've lost the battle to begin with. It makes the idea of, you know, first impressions are really hard to shake. So it is key that when we approach someone to teach to them, that they see their first and foremost concern is that we care for their soul. That's why it is such a grave and serious matter. Scott? For those that may not have heard that, Scott indicated that the version of that he's using has the idea there in sincerity with integrity and dignity, and the importance of that same idea of conveying a message in a way people will receive it, conveying it in a way that you're not contriving an argument from one passage to try and prove a point that when that passage doesn't say that, that you build your arguments in the right way, so that people view you with integrity, how that you're presenting the word. That recap that? Okay. Thank you. As we move in examples of younger men being wise, I think there are some key examples in the scriptures that show us of individuals that were young men that were wise. The one that stands out to me probably greater than any of the young men is Joseph. The adversity that he endured, what he was able to accomplish as a result of God's providence working through him in the salvation of his people, his own personal persecution at the hands of his brothers and how he responded to it, knowing that this was what God wanted him to befall in order that a greater purpose could be achieved. Joshua, when he went in as a spy, and we think about this in a kind of an odd way, when he went in as a spy, he was considered a young man. How old was he as a young man at that time? I think he was 40. Okay? He was still considered a young man. Here we have Caleb, same example. They both exhibited great faith as they went forward in opposition to the 12 spies. We see Samuel as a young man taking over for Eli and leading the people in a way that very few young men could have been capable of. And the one I just realized that I forgot to put on this list that stands out as a young man who in his entire life served the Lord faithfully would have been Daniel.
He entered into the court of Nebuchadnezzar. He ended up rising to be one of the leaders within the country, second only to the leaders in the kingdom. They trusted him with great wisdom. God gave him wisdom. But he also used it appropriately and wisely. We see it in his responses. Each time he's challenged, how he serves the Lord. When he was challenged not to pray, he went and prayed. When he was presented with the king's dainties as a young man to eat, he figured out a way to say, "Here, let us show you that we can be better if we don't participate in this." That takes wisdom, and it takes a certain level of willingness, or a strong level of willingness, to be able to stand up at a young age and do that. Faithfulness to God. I have kind of backtracked, obviously. Pattern of good works, teaching doctrine, showing purity, gravity, and sincerity. If we look at verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned is one of the other things that he admonishes Titus about. And in verse, the last half of that verse, in verse 8, says that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil things to say of you. So he was telling him, sound speech. Speak the truth, and therefore no one else can be condemned for it. In verses 9 and 10, he gives instructions to a different group of individuals. He gives instructions to servants. Not necessarily a problem that we deal with today, though it's hit the headlines in some cases already this week of abuses of that in Great Britain, where slavery has actually been engaged in for over a period of 30 years in one household, through mental and physical abuse. That's tough to reconcile, obviously, with this passage, but we know that there are other areas in the world. If they knew the gospel and were trying to abide by the gospel, they would be similar under these similar instructions. And the instructions are what? Be obedient to your masters. We oftentimes use this and translate this into the workplace from the standpoint of we work for people and they are our equivalent to a master. But we are to be obedient to them for things that are within the Lord's teachings. We are to do these things so that we please them well, so that they see us acting on their behalf in a manner that is respectable, that is serving God, that reflects that we are a servant of God. We are to speak well of them. We're not to be guilty of gainsaying behind their back. I think in this particular case in the workplace, if you can't say something good, just don't say anything at all. That's probably the best approach. Be loyal and do not steal was the other comment that was made to the servants of that day. You know, serving them faithfully, showing them to be good stewards of the master's goods. And we can be participatory in that same type of level with our employers. We certainly not want to steal, but how loyal we are to them, how well we promote the activities that we are engaged in. The whole point in the last part of that, verse 10, it says that their masters may see the doctrine of God to be attractive. The whole reason for the servants being admonished in this way was so that their masters, who have souls, can be converted. Verses 11 through 14 deal with the idea of living seriously and righteously. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Okay, it's appeared before, and it's teaching, starting in verse 12, teaching us that, first, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Then secondly, live wisely, righteously, and godly in the present world. In verse 13, the reason that you're doing this, looking for that blessed hope of eternal life, it's not stated here as a follow-on, but I'm going to say that hope of eternal life in Christ, but the hope that anytime hope is used is that the message, that Christ died, was raised, that we might have hope of eternal life one day with Him.
And the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. We are to be, and I apologize for the, we are to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In the last half of verse 14, purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We aren't going to be in the norm. We aren't going to be in the majority. We are going to be a separate people, a peculiar people, that should be known for works that are godly. And if we find ourselves in the majority and not being distinct and fully assimilated with everything else that's going on around us, it should be a very strong sign that we're not abiding by what He's being taught here by Paul in 2 Titus. Special as well. He talks about we're members of the body. Okay? It's a special body. It's whose body? Christ's body. He's the head. He closes out in verse 15. Speak all of these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. I think this is key here. If we know that we are teaching the message with the sincerity and the dignity and the integrity that it shows that we are caring for someone's soul, then we should convey that message with authority and confidence. If we come into how we approach teaching someone with, well, I'm not sure if that's sure, but that's what I think, are they going to be convicted to believe? It doesn't show any confidence. It doesn't show any real strong belief that you know what's right. He was admonishing Titus to go forward and teach everything he's listed in this passage with authority and with confidence that it's true. I think that message applies to us. Is that when we teach anyone else around us, our co-workers, our children, certainly our children need to see that we believe it and we act it in our lives, that they will be convinced that this is true as well. The last part of the verse says, let no man despise thee for doing right. Here it says, just no man despise thee. There was a similar admonition given to Timothy. It said, let no man despise thy what? You. Obviously, Titus here is probably similar in age. The message again is similar to Titus. Let no man despise your youth. Let no man despise you for what you're teaching. Because what you're teaching is what? True. You have no reason to be ashamed of it. That's why I said he's using the idea here of teaching it with authority and with confidence. It's tough when you start going to someone that you consider to be an authority figure and someone that you have great respect for and have to approach them about something you have a disagreement over that you consider to be an error, potentially on their part. That's why there's so careful instructions about how to approach elders. But it's key that the message here, Titus, is that whenever there is something that needs to be dealt with, that you do it with authority and confidence. And you do it in the right way. Any comments before we close out today? Again, I appreciate your attention. I appreciate your comments. And Brent will get to close us out in the last part of Titus, chapter 3, on Wednesday night. Thank you.